We are examining the book of Romans on page 61 of the class material, chapter 10 of the book of Romans. We are about to complete this chapter and cover the questions, and we'll have time to introduce the next chapter. I have in my note where to begin with verse 19, but I want to back up to 18. What had happened so far in this chapter is that Paul was actually making a case here, and the case he's making has to do with the fact that the Jewish brethren would be quite troubled by some of the things that he'd been teaching, especially troubled by the fact that they were Jews did not give them any special status in the kingdom, or it's almost, from their perspective, it's almost as Paul was saying, it doesn't matter that you were part of Israel anymore. And that's not entirely what he's saying. It'll be chapter 11 before he makes that case. But he's explaining in chapter 10 why it is that much of Israel did not receive salvation. And he gives a fourfold argument in verses 18 to the end of the chapter as to why it is that Israel did not receive the salvation that was promised all the way back in Abraham's day. So let's look at verses 18 through 21, 18 through 21, and Sandy, if you'd help us, please.
But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into the earth, and unto all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
Okay, thank you. In this reading, you see the four arguments or four reasons Paul gives for why Israel did not receive salvation in Christ. And I want you to take notice. This is extra. This is exactly how biblical arguments need to be presented. He follows the pattern of Malachi by asking the questions he anticipates in his hearers. And he asks the question, and then he answers the question with Scripture. It reminds me of the sermon that Peter presented on the day of Pentecost, where he used one text after another from the Old Testament to make the case for the crucified Christ. Here, Paul is making the case from the Scriptures that with which the Jewish Christians would have been very familiar, from the Scriptures as to why it is that most of their countrymen were not saved. If you see his first argument, and he quotes from the Psalms, he quotes from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, and a couple of times from Isaiah the prophet. In quoting from the Psalms, he makes the point that yes, they did hear. You know, it may be, well, the Jews aren't saved because they didn't hear. Not so, he says. Because in quoting the psalmist, he said, their message or their sound, their preaching has gone out through the whole earth. The word comes from proclamation in the original text. So it means that their message has gone everywhere. And this is what is important for us to understand about the role of the Jews during the time of the law of Moses. Paul speaks to this earlier in the book of Romans when he tells them that to them were given the oracles of God. They're the ones who were responsible for telling others about the divine. Now, they weren't intended by God to go out and make Gentiles into proselyte Jews, but they were expected to tell the Gentiles about God and about the law of faith by Abraham that they should be following. And so the message is gone everywhere. The Lord saw to it that there were enough prophets, and both writing and speaking prophets, sent to them that all of Israel should have known this. The fact that Paul's quoting from texts that are familiar to them should give them the message is, yes, you had this information all along, but you didn't do anything with it. The second argument he makes is, well, maybe they didn't know. Maybe they just didn't understand or recognize the information. You know, and what he's implying here by what they didn't know was that salvation would go to the Gentiles and not to the lineage of the Jews. It would go to Gentiles too. And so he's saying, well, maybe the Jews didn't realize that the Gentiles would be saved. And he says, no. Moses told you back in the second reading of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses told you, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. And that's an elliptical statement, meaning those essentially who are not a nation of God's people. He's going to take the Gentiles and provoke the Jews to jealousy. Well, guess what? That's exactly what's happening in this context. But the Christians of a Hebrew background are troubled. In fact, a little bit divisive among the Gentiles because they really don't think the Gentiles should have the same blessings and privileges that they have. He's telling them, Moses told you that when the law was read just before you entered the promised land. He says, I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Again, a poetic reference to the Gentiles are going to upset the Jews because they'll be part of the kingdom. And the Jews are going to say, wait a minute. You know, I can trace my lineage. The third argument he makes is in 20. He says, Isaiah is very outspoken. He's not using the poetic language that Moses is using. He's very direct. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. In other words, God says, I revealed myself to those who weren't looking for me. Now, he doesn't mean that the Gentiles were in mass were not looking for the divine. Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17 that all of humankind is in essence groping for God, looking for him. But what he means here is that these are persons essentially who have forgotten God, have become embedded in paganism and may have only heard of God as a rumor. What he's telling them now is that this people who were not looking for me, as opposed to the Jews who professed to be looking for God, those people who did not seek and ask for God, as opposed to the Jews who claim to be asking for God all the time, are the ones that God's going to give salvation to. That's the third argument. Steve?
I think it's intriguing to see how God is using jealousy here. He has, you know, first of all, earlier on, he's used the prophets and then Babylonia exile. He's taken them away, tried to bring them back, the remnant back, and he's tried so many things. And it's like, I'm going to try everything that I can. And we've seen movies and stuff where that's a plot line. I'll have jealousy to bring back the one I want, to want me, you know, to be jealous of me. And so God is even trying that to bring his people to him.
Yeah. Well, the noun form of jealousy is derived from the same word where we get zealousness. Zeal. Jealousy, we have a tendency in English to assign only a evil connotation to that word. Jealousy in the Bible comes from a word that means zeal or intensity. You know, when God says he is a jealous God, it doesn't mean that he's envious in an evil way with wicked connotations. It means that he is zealous for a certain matter or for a certain thing. And so this provoking them to jealousy is designed to help them realize they need to be zealous for. I'm provoking you to be zealous. And what he's using to provoke them is the attention he's pouring out on the Gentiles. You know, what it should do for the Jewish Christians, or for those even of Israel who've yet to obey the gospel, is say, wait a minute. This is going to the Gentiles, and you mean the prophets told us this is the case? It should increase their interest and their zeal to please God. So, you know, jealousy in English, we always assume evil. In the Bible, sometimes it simply means zeal for a cause or for a purpose. And so God is provoking them with what we tend to think is an evil emotion, but provoking them to do good. Even emotions that we consider to be dangerous have the potential to do well. You know, Jesus was angry when he saw the desecration of the temple by the money changers. He was angry in the context, and it makes it very clear when you combine the synoptic gospel accounts. And so he makes a scourge and he drives out the animals and money changers from the temple. He was using his anger to a good purpose. Paul tells the Ephesians, be angry and sin not, telling us that anger has a function in terms of our motivation, but it needs to motivate us to do good. And so we're in charge of the emotion of anger. We can let it motivate us to do the right thing, or we can allow it to tempt us to do the wrong thing. Same thing with jealousy in this passage. The prophet who used this text, which was Moses, was saying that God is going to use his attention on the Gentiles to provoke them to greater zeal and interest in the Lord. It's up to them to decide whether they're going to allow the jealousy to move them to do the right thing or to tempt them to do the wrong thing. Anything else? The fourth argument he makes is in verse 21, and he again reaches to Isaiah for this. He says to Israel, he says, all day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's a good argument, isn't it? It's kind of like what Paul said in the book of Acts when he had been preaching to Jewish folks and going to synagogues first when he entered into a city. And the Jewish people would reject him. He says, henceforth I go to the Gentiles. And the reason is, you judge yourselves unworthy of the gospel. From now on, I'm going to Gentiles. Well, that's what has happened here. Israel rejected God over and over and over again, even though they had him in relationship. And he finally says, now I'm going to the Gentiles. All four of these arguments that Paul makes is designed to wake up Israel to the fact that even though they profess to know God and be with God, he's not with them. And it's because of their behavior and rejection of his will. This is why Israel is not going to receive salvation. Now, I don't want to steal too much from the next chapter, because here's one of the places where we have an unfortunate chapter break. Because he continues his discussion by anticipating their next question. You know, well, are you saying then that God has rejected Israel altogether and there's nobody in Israel worth saving? That's not what he's saying. You know, God promised that there would be a remnant saved, but in this particular case, the remnant saved will be by grace and not by works of the law. So that's how he closes that particular argument. Any discussion on the balance of this chapter before we cover the questions? Okay. Let's go to the questions that begin on page 62. I'll read them and volunteers speak up and answer them. In the 10th chapter, first verse, Paul speaks of his heart's desire and prayer. What was it for? That Israel may be saved. And remember, we said Paul was not given to hyperbole or exaggeration. Number two, parts A and B. What are at least two ways that Israel had sought to establish their own righteousness? What would be one of those ways?
They bound human traditions.
Exactly. They bound human traditions, and the second one would be?
Trusted in their own power to justify.
Very good. They trusted in their own power for justification. And so those are the two answers that you can derive from the text. If you look at other passages that harmonize with this, you might find other reasons. But those are the ones that go with the text. Number three, what is the meaning of the Greek word telos, translated end in verse 4?
Terminate.
Yes, it's the termination. It's to bring it to a close. What does this indicate about the law of Moses? Yes, that Christ brought it to an end. He has to make this argument at great length with both the Galatians and the Colossians in the short epistles he writes to them. But it was designed to be brought to an end. Was it God's intention from the beginning that the law of Moses come to an end?
Yes.
And what sign was given when the law was given that indicated or implied that the law would come to an end? This is outside of Romans. Steve, I know you know this one.
Well,
when the law was given and Moses came down from the mount, what sign that the law was going to end someday was there? Maybe I didn't ask that right. When Moses came down from the presence of the mountain, what was his face doing? Shining. It was glowing and shining from having been in the presence of the Lord. And so what did Moses do to his face because it was shining?
The veil was ripped.
Why?
Because the brightness of his face was too much for the
veil. Well, it might have been at first, but what was happening to the brightness of his face?
Fading.
And if they watched the brightness of his face fade, it might imply something about the law. At some length, Paul talks about this with the Corinthians, and he explains to them, Moses veiled his face because the brightness was passing away, which implied that the law was going to pass away. It would have been premature for the people to get that sign. It was implied from the very beginning that the law was going to pass. But even when you find, before there were a nation of Israel, when Jacob is blessing his children in Genesis chapters 49 and 50, you know, he's rising up in his deathbed and he's blessing his children. He says to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from between his knees until Shiloh comes. It was clear that there was going to come to an end of the rule and reign of Judah. So it's always been known, at least in some of the more cryptic texts, it's always been known that the law was going to pass. It became far more evident as prophets began to speak down through the years, especially the prophet of both Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the latter writing prophets all made it very clear that the law of Moses was going to pass. But these were texts that they did not get. Okay. Number 4. Where are two passages located which show that the law of Moses involved faith and the law of Christ involves law? This one might have been a bit more challenging.
Deuteronomy 9:22.
Okay. Now that's an alternate text. Very good. What else? Say that again.
10:6.
Yes, 10:6. Now, Leviticus 18 and 15 makes it very clear that the law of Moses involves faith. Let's go over to that passage. That's Leviticus 18 and 15 reads as follows. Oops, I got the wrong reference. That's not the one. It might be backwards. I'm going to have to find that again. I wrote this down, but I don't know that I wrote the right one down. The other one is Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, which explains to us that the law of Christ will involve law. So the assumption that the law of Moses never involved faith is incorrect. And the assumption that the law of Christ never involves law is incorrect. God intended for faith and works to be part of both laws. It's just that too much emphasis was placed upon works under the law of Moses to the neglect of the matter of faith. Okay, number five. Fill in the blanks from the portion of Leviticus 18:15, which Paul quotes to illustrate righteousness which is of the law.
The man who does those things lives by them.
Lives by those things, yes. Number six, how would asking someone, that someone ascend to heaven, How would asking that someone ascend to heaven to allow man to do God's commands bring Christ down from heaven? That's a complex question. Short answer is, Christ has already done that. It was His job, and it's not necessary for human beings to do that. And the answer to the seventh question is the same, that Christ has already done that. These are things that we don't need to do, but simply trust that it's been done and engage the works. Number eight, what two acts of obedience to the gospel does Paul relate to Deuteronomy 30 and 14? It's right there in Romans 10. Believe and confess. Number nine, what two other acts of obedience to the gospel has Paul already discussed in the epistle, and where are they found? So if we have believe and confess, what two are missing?
Baptism
would be missing, and that, of course, is found in chapter 6, verse 5. And what's the other one?
Repent.
And that is found in 2 and 4. Number 10, what does Paul teach is the source of faith? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And number 11, by whom had God promised that he would provoke Israel to jealousy?
The Gentiles,
a foolish nation, a nation that did not call on him. Okay, we're going to begin chapter 11. I gave a little nod in the direction of it earlier in the class, but verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, Paul anticipates a question that they would be asking, an objection they might make to his earlier arguments. And the objection would be, are you saying that God has nothing to do with Israel, that no one in Israel is going to be saved? Has God cast away his people? And again, he uses that same exclamatory, certainly not. And he uses himself as an example, a proof that God has not cast away his people. He says, I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul is one of the rare individuals in that day was able to accurately trace his lineage back to through the tribe of Benjamin to Abraham. And he's exclaiming to them that if God is abandoned entirely his people, then I shouldn't be saved, right? Paul says, I'm saved. I've been redeemed. I'm in Christ. And so I am part, at least one person, in the remnant. By saying this, he's making it clear to them, in order to be part of the remnant that will be saved, the remnant that's not cast away, we're going to have to engage that condition by another means than the law of Moses. Yes, he says, can trace my lineage back to Abraham. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. But that's not what justified Paul. When he writes to the Philippians in the third chapter, he speaks about his lineage. He describes himself as someone who was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, a Pharisee of Pharisees, according to the law, conservative. And yet he says, all of these things I have abandoned, or count them as rubbish, so that I might win Christ. Those things that were significant in the past have no bearing in the present in Christ. Yes, there will be a remnant of Israel saved, but how does one become the remnant of Israel that will be saved? It's going to be by grace. It's not going to be by law, and it's not going to be by lineage. That's his point. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying? Now, obviously, Elijah did not write this text. He was not one of the Bible authors, but it was written by one of the Bible authors about what Elijah said. And I think it's fascinating to me that Elijah is the one who said this. You know, Elijah was of Tishbe. If he was an Israelite, it was by proselyte. And yet this prophet, who was not originally of Israel, is the one who speaks to the fact that Israel was killing the prophets, and yet there will still some be saved. Isn't that interesting? Chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed knee to Baal. Elijah's conclusion was that I'm the only one left. And God's answer to him was that there is a remnant left. The application Paul's making to this in this context is that you've concluded that no one in Israel is to be saved if you take my arguments the wrong way. But he's telling them that there is a great remnant that's going to be saved from Israel. And he uses Elijah's conversation with God to illustrate the point. It is deliciously ironic that Elijah says, I'm the only one left. So, verse 5, he makes the point. This is what makes you part of the remnant. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, this word election, what would be another word you might put in its place that would mean the same thing but be more recognizable in the place of election?
Chosen.
Yes, the choosing. The choosing is by means of grace. It's not going to be by means of the law or by means of lineage. The choosing will be by grace. Now, we need to park here for a moment. I don't know that we'll get much farther in this study, but let's spend a little time talking about this. In this, his use of the term grace, the choosing according to grace, this now instructs us that the choosing is not something that's going to be based upon themselves or their own merit. They become dependent on someone else for this choosing. And the means of the choosing by someone else is called grace. Not that grace does the choosing, but the means whereby the choosing takes place is by grace. Okay. Well, in what sense then do these folks understand that their salvation will be in Christ? Is it going to be by works of the law? What argument did he make earlier in his book about that very point? That it is not by works of the law that one is justified. In fact, he says in chapter 5, the first couple of verses, that we're justified by faith. Is Paul contradicting himself? You know, if you're not careful whenever you examine the text, it's possible for us to get a quite skewed understanding of the means of salvation. You know, I can open up Romans chapter 11 and say, well, justification is by grace. And then I can open chapter 5 and say justification is by faith. And then I can look at chapter 6 and say that justification is by baptism. Which is it? I can go over 1 Peter chapter 1 and say justification is by the blood of Christ. Or Ephesians chapter 1 and say justification is by God's foreordainment. Which one is it?
Yes.
That's the answer. In all of this, each of the Bible writers is speaking to an element that brings about our salvation that is critical to the whole. And all of those elements need to be present. When God determined that He would save humankind, His love for humankind moved Him to make the offerings necessary for our salvation. That's God's initiative in our salvation. We call it grace because the Scriptures do. It's not something that we had merited. It's not something that He owed us, but something He chose to do, even though we had not and cannot earn it. So He has taken the initiative. And yet Jesus has a role in the matter, and His role in the matter is to be that particular sacrifice that atones for the sins we committed. So it's the blood of Christ that brings justification, motivated by the grace of God that drives the whole mechanism. Now, in the process, there is the divine initiative, God's grace and Christ's blood, but there has to be a human response. And the human response is to believe a number of things. Believe that I am in sin and need to be forgiven. Believe that God loves me and sent His Son for my salvation. Believe that the blood of Christ can save me. Therefore, I, by faith, make the human response to the divine initiative and obey the gospel, culminating in being baptized. So now, justification is by grace, it is by the blood of Christ, it is by faith, it is by obedience. And then there is the fifth element, part of God's greater plan, His foreordainment, His purpose and plan that this would be before this world ever began. And thus you find all of the elements that speak to our justification in the Bible books, New Testament books, harmonized to bring about a great picture of our salvation. So when Paul tells the Jews in this passage that this election is of grace, he is emphasizing in this matter God's role in it. And by emphasizing God's role in it, he's taking away their focus on their own works. You're not the remnant because you are an Israelite and can trace your lineage. You're not a remnant because you kept the law. You are the remnant of Israel that will be saved because of God's grace, not those other two things. And if we're going to be saved today, it's not going to be by works of merit that we've engaged. It's not going to be because we're a fourth or fifth or seventh generation Christian. It's going to be because of the grace of God. Any questions or discussions? Larry?
You talked about a moment ago that the two verses in Romans, chapter 5, verse 11, Paul harmonizes all that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10.
Yeah.
As I mentioned last point in the invitation, salvation on the part of God is by grace. On the part of man is through faith. And then he goes on to talk about that it's not our works that will save us, but it's the work in Christ, as you mentioned in verse 10. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good work. This is where Christ comes into play with this idea of grace and faith.
And let's just follow that process from a practical approach. Okay? And we could use the Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 text as well to reinforce this. But since we're in Romans, let's follow his pattern. Last chapter, he says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we need to see where our role, our faith plays a role in this matter. When God takes the initiative, he sends Jesus to be the payment for our sins. Jesus becomes the sacrifice on the cross, gives the gospel to the apostles to begin to be preached, and ascends to heaven. So they begin preaching the gospel. Now those who hear the gospel, the way Paul describes it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, he says those who hear the gospel have one of two responses. You know, those who are going to be saved, they hear the gospel, and what does it do to them? It resonates with them. It generates faith or belief within them. Now that same message preached, as he describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that same message preached is heard by others who say, that's nonsense. That's a fable. I don't believe that for a moment. So that same gospel did not generate faith. So I would suggest to you that the key to our understanding where our salvation begins, not where it is complete or full, but where it begins, is how do we respond to the message preached? If the message preached generates faith within us, it then moves us to the next step, and that of obedience. But if the message preached generates rejection within us, then salvation is not going to come to us. That's why you see so many of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers interpreting their prophecies that in Christ justification would be by faith. If you're going to be saved, it will be because when you heard the message, you believed. That's where the difference comes. It's not going to be because you were born into the right family, but because when you heard the message, you believed it. And naturally, what follows the belief. Any discussion about this? So, you see that all of those important principles. Now, let's further talk about the matter of grace from this perspective. No other Bible writer, and at least according to the New Testament record, no other preacher spoke and wrote more about the subject of grace than the Apostle Paul. And I mean that by a wide margin. He is considered the premier writer on grace in the New Testament. I believe it's because he, as a devout Jew who was avidly and actively fighting against the Christ, had a great appreciation for it. Now, this does not dismiss at all, at any level, his inspiration to write about these things, but you couldn't pick a better suited candidate to write about the matter of grace than someone who would have had that high a level of appreciation for it. Paul knew when he heard the gospel, you know, that marvelous account that we read in Acts 9 about him hearing the gospel on the road to Damascus, meeting Christ on the road to Damascus. He's now a believer, and his faith motivates him to seek for salvation. But the realization that came to him is that his entire life has been spent vainly, in fact, not just vainly, in opposition to the God he professed to believe and follow. And so it is that he finds himself realizing that I did not deserve this. In fact, of all persons, I am the least deserving of salvation in Jesus Christ, because I fought the Christ and I fought those who were preaching the Christ. And now I am blessed by being saved in Christ. He would appreciate grace. Steve.
Our common term for grace is giving us something we don't deserve, like you just indicated. And so this giving, sometimes I want to strip away everything. Where does the goodness of God start? How do we know that God is so good? And I think it boils down to the goodness is selflessness. And so the selflessness is doing something for somebody else sometimes at my expense. And that is a definition to me in my mind of what is good, is doing for others that's maybe a sacrifice to me. It's selflessness. I'm not looking at myself, I'm looking at someone else. So how did God do that? He gave it. The selflessness was through Jesus and his sacrifice. And Jesus, being there, gave of himself for the good of others, or for the benefit of others. So that carries over to us. Are we good? Are we selfless to give and to do good for others or to help others, sometimes at my expense? To me, that's what boils down to the nature of God. And then we can start putting everything, love and help and his actions, based on that definition of good, of being selfless. And that's what we, being like him, should strive to be, that selfless type person.
Let's stay with that a moment longer. To reinforce what Steve is saying, in the book of 1 John, the 4th chapter, that's exactly what John says. In this, and I'll put it in my words, in this we see the love of God defined and manifested, that he gave his only begotten Son for us. And in fact, what you see both in that epistle as well as in James' epistle, that love is defined by work, by what we do out of love, and as you said, selflessly for others. That is how love is visibly manifested. So its visible manifest becomes the way we see and define it. God's love for us is visibly manifested in Jesus Christ. So what we have to understand is we do not know love until we produce a visible manifestation of it. And the visible manifestation of our love, in order to be Bible love, needs to be interested in the well-being of others. As Paul said in Philippians 1, above our own interests. So that is exactly the case. God's love for us and his goodness, therefore, is defined by his selfless interest in our well-being. And if we're going to love as God loves, our love is going to be selfless in its interest in the well-being of others. It's not manifested, therefore it does not necessarily exist until it is demonstrated in interest of others. You know, there are two kinds, in fact, there are multiple kinds of love. Unfortunately, in the English language, we only have the one word. But the kind of love that human beings have that draw them together as young persons and they marry is not the same kind of love that God has for us or that we have for our fellow disciples. That's a romantic love. That is a different form of affection and relationship that is looking for someone to complete me in my existence. So while it is interested in the other, it is primarily, in the beginning, interested in being completed ourselves. But over time, those who truly love their mates come to be more interested in their well-being as they mature than they are in their own well-being. So our love needs to go from where it is now to be like the love of the Father, as Steve describes. It needs to be mature and come to show great interest in the well-being of others and less for ourselves. Doug?
Are you defining agape love?
In a sense, I have a bit of an issue, but it's my own because I'm kind of trying to be a little technical about words, is that the fact is that the Bible uses the word agape and phileo interchangeably. The fact that we sometimes in our teaching say that agapeo love means the highest form is really an artifact of speech. It's not really accurate. The context is going to tell you what kind of love is being talked about. But yes, the way we tend to understand agapeo love is this higher form where it has great interest in the well-being of others. Now, this love that God has for us, Steve asked a question. I'm going to ask it a different way. When does it begin? You know, one author says, well, God's love begins in the space before G and ends in the space after D. I would say that God's love begins before he ever said, let there be light. Because he developed this plan for our salvation before the world began. Excellent discussion. Thank you so much for your input. We're going to begin with verse 6 in our next study. Thank you.